I will trust in God. That was one of the first verses we ever taught our children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then we taught them John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then Psalm 56:3. If you notice closely the words, it says, when, not if, but when, I personally am, not was, but in the present moment, afraid. When I'm dealing with fears, when I'm being frightened, I, as no one else can do this for me, will trust. That's the right response in you, the Lord. And he's the right object of faith. He's the one we need to trust in. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. But that's after I'm afraid. Even better in some ways is Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In this current series on singing through the Psalms, as we have devoted the summer, both Sunday and Wednesday nights, to examine various Psalms in the Songbook of Israel, the Book of Psalms, we are going today to study about overcoming your fears through faith. But before we go to Psalm 27, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Psalm 27, which we will examine verse by verse today, is a psalm in which David rises above his fears by a confident trust in the Lord, and then he calls upon you and me to do the same. Are you struggling with fears today? Psalm 27 is for you. Perhaps it's a fear of danger. This psalm is for you. Perhaps it's a fear of people. This psalm can help you. Perhaps it's a fear of failure. This psalm will encourage you. Perhaps it's a fear regarding the future and having what you really need. And when believed, this psalm, these truths, can give you rest and a peace that passes all understanding in your soul. Now, since we read Psalm 27 during our scripture reading this morning, and since this psalm revolves around our fears and how to overcome them through faith in the Lord, let's discover at the outset of this message seven facts about fear. Fact number one, there is a right or healthy and wrong or harmful kind of fear. Now, that may surprise you, but not all fear is wrong, as we're going to see. Actually, some fear is very right and helpful. George Zellers writes, and I quote, fear is not always wrong or sinful. God has equipped man with the capacity to fear for man's own protection and benefit. Though we often think of fear as a dreaded foe, it can be man's best friend. For example, it's fear that stops you from sticking your hand into a lion's cage and get it bitten off. It's fear, perhaps, that causes you to put on your seatbelt and drive safely in heavy traffic. In fact, Zellers goes on to say, fear can be healthy or harmful. Fear can protect us or destroy us. Yet the right kind of fear will eliminate every wrong kind of fear. Now, in the New Testament, the word for fear is a word we're familiar with in the English language, phobia, or its verb form is phobeo. Now, the context determines the usage and the nuance of this particular word, but it's used at least four ways. The first way it's used is a legitimate fear of coming danger or harm. In fact, it's found in Luke 21:26 regarding the future events that are going to happen in the tribulation to come and why people should be afraid of that. It's found also in Revelation 11, verse 13, regarding an earthquake. And if you're in an earthquake, you know immediately you get a sense of fear, but a legitimate sense. You know, you see a tornado coming, it's not wrong to have a sense of fear, and that fear should motivate you to hide, to protect yourself, to get out of the way. Or even as I mentioned a moment ago, by way of a hurricane that looks like it's coming to southern United States right now, this is causing people to board up home, to go to places of safety, instead of taking it casually as if there will be no damage due to this. And so there's a legitimate kind of fear. In fact, sometimes we just are startled. And that's not sin in itself. In fact, that happened to me this week. I was studying at my desk, and I turned to my computer, and I went to reach for my mouse, and what did I find? A mouse next to my mouse. And I said, "Daryl, get in here." And for the record, he live trapped it and let it go. I would have done otherwise. So, you know, I remember when I was sleeping, when I was going to El Salvador for many years, and I still will go next year, Lord willing. For several years, I slept with a pup tent on a bed. You know, why did I do that? Because I didn't want tarantulas climbing in my ear at night or in my nose. I could hear the mice or the rats up on the tin roof. And I just really didn't want that. And then after about 7 years, I noticed no one else was doing that. They were trusting the Lord. Why can't I? And I've survived so far as well. There's a certain legitimate kinds of fear that cause us to protect ourselves in hopefully legitimate ways. Secondly, the word phobeo or phobia can be used of a proper respect and even a reverential trust in God. In fact, the concept of the fear of the Lord is prevalent in both the Old and the New Testaments. And here in Proverbs chapter 1, if you look with me at verse 7, what do we read? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord carries the idea that you take God seriously. You have a proper respect, a reverential awe, and even trust in the Lord. And one of the problems among the unsaved, and even in a Romans 1 culture like the United States, is Romans 3:18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so the fear of the Lord is a right kind of fear. A good kind of fear, a healthy kind of fear. The same is true of a healthy respect towards human authority. And that word fear is used like that in Romans 13, verse 4 and verse 7, of how believers were to recognize legitimate civil authority and respond out of respect for that authority in lawful kind of ways. Paying our taxes, obeying the laws of the land and so forth, with also a sense of fear of the consequences if we do not. So there again is a right and a helpful kind of fear here. A fourth way that this word is used is of a serious concern for someone's direction or well-being. And we use it this way. You know, I really fear that if you continue to move in this direction, this is going to hurt you. Now, this is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "I fear, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, that isn't a wrong fear. He had a serious concern for them, that false teaching would capture them and move them in a direction contrary to the gospel and contrary to the message of grace, and false teaching can do that kind of thing. Again, this is a right kind of fear or serious concern for the spiritual direction and well-being of these carnal and immature believers. Just like you as a parent having a genuine concern that causes you to tell your children, don't run in the street. You're going to get run over by the Mack truck. That's a legitimate concern. But then there's a fifth way this is used, and I'm just going to call this a fleshly reaction due to misfocus and unbelief. And I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14, where we see this. You see, there's a kind of fear that doesn't factor in the Lord. There's the kind of fear in which our circumstances loom so big that we really aren't walking by faith. We're consumed with ourselves. We're not responding to the Lord. We're reacting after our flesh. Because so often, it's not merely the fear, it's what we do with the fear that makes the difference. So in Matthew chapter 14, we begin in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. Fear. Okay? Now, what would they do with that fear? Why didn't they recognize the Lord? Why didn't they respond? We see in verse 27. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, frankly, nobody else got out of the boat but Peter. And Peter was walking by faith. He was focused on the Lord, and he was doing the amazing, the miraculous, walking on the water. But what happened is he got his focus off the Lord, and he began to look at the waves. He began to sense the wind, and he began to sink. And he responded now in the right way. "Lord, save me." He put his focus and faith in the right place again. And what did the Lord do? He did. He saved him. But then he rebuked him. "Oh, you have little faith." And if you think about your own life, isn't this what happens? You may start out the trial, you're looking to the Lord, you're rejoicing in him, and pretty soon, instead of things getting better, they get worse. Instead of thinking, well, the Lord will handle this right now, he doesn't. He drags it out because he wants to mature you. He's giving you a test of faith. See, he gives you some doctrine, now he says, "Now trust me in it, and I'll teach you some more, and I'll trust me some more. This is the only way you're going to mature." And we're thinking, "I don't want to mature. I just want out of this mess." But the Lord says, "You're not going to grow if I just get you out of it. At least not this time." Oh, you of little faith. When someone has little faith, it's because in their mind, their object of faith is little, as if the Lord couldn't handle the wind and the waves. You see, the value of faith lies in your object. If the difference between little faith and big faith is simply, do you think the Lord can handle it or not? Is he a big God or a little God? Can he handle your situation? Let's see. He created the worlds. He opened the Red Sea. He raised Jesus from the dead. Can he help me get my locker open? Yeah, he can do that. Or whatever the trial might be. You see, their fear, in a sense, was a fleshly reaction due to misfocus and unbelief. And the Lord is seeking to mature them through this. And you see, one of the problems we have is we want to be in control. And we start to panic. We start to be afraid when we thought we had our ducks in a row, and pretty soon they all fly away. The light at the end of the tunnel is the oncoming train. And as a result, we are in panic palace, drinking Maalox by the quart, and we are afraid. What am I going to do? 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 Where's your focus? On me. Where's your faith? In me. Well, that's the problem. That's the problem. You know, the older I am, the more I realize how little I can control, except my mental attitude and my choices and how I will respond in every situation I'm in. Fact number three, fear in the human race began in the Garden of Eden due to man's sin. The first time we see the word fear mentioned is in Genesis 3:10, after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit. So he said, Adam says to God, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Before he wasn't afraid, he walked with Jesus Christ in the cool of the day. They were enjoying fellowship together. But now by virtue of sin, there is a guilty conscience. By virtue of sin, now they're hiding from God behind some banana tree or something. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. How do you hide from an omniscient God? I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, the fact was you were naked earlier, but you didn't hide yourself because there was no guilt in that nakedness. Now there was sin in the human race, and now there is fear, there is guilt, there's shame, and now there's a need for salvation. Fact number four. The keys to overcoming your fears revolve around two things. Number one, focus. Number two, faith. Focus, namely who or what is your object of faith, such as the goodness, love, faithfulness, and promises of God. And the second is regarding faith. And faith involves a decision to trust on or in the right object of faith, namely the Lord. The Lord. Now, the Lord may use various means to accomplish certain ends, but our faith must ultimately be in the Lord. You see, I'm thankful for a strong national defense that helps protect our freedoms, but my faith isn't ultimately in our military, it's in the Lord. I'm thankful when people take certain measures to protect themselves personally, but my faith isn't in personal defense. It's got to be in the Lord. When you go into the doctor and he's going to open you up, indeed, you must have a certain amount of faith in your doctor. Otherwise, get a different one, right? But your faith ultimately has to be in the Lord, and the Lord can use doctors and nurses to accomplish these ends. You may take financial steps regarding your retirement, but ultimately, you have to trust in the Lord. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. And it always boils down to an issue of focus and faith. Principle number five. Some of the great and precious promises of God addressing our fears are. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Now there are many. I'm just going to give you a few. But here's a few that I really like. Because you see, the faith wrestle life was available to believers in the Old Testament, just like it is in the New. It's just that we have certain blessing and promises they did not have. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, the Lord says, "Fear not." Why? "For I am with you. Be not dismayed." Don't get confused. Stay clear in your thinking. Why? "For I am your God." In fact, let me give you a few promises. "I will strengthen you." Yes, "I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Verse 13, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, 'Fear not, I will help you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now, he calls Jacob a worm. Now, he's not trying to be derogatory. He's simply reminding Jacob, the nation of Israel, in this context, of their insufficiency. Just like a worm can't really do any of the things he just promised, neither can we. And that's why, while we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, our sufficiency is from God. Now, while it's handy, look at Isaiah 43, verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord," again, he's speaking to Israel, but by way of application, these are timeless truths that we can appreciate and apply. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Why? "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Isn't that a wonderful truth? And as a believer in Christ, you belong to the Lord. He's yours, and you are his. Now watch this, verse 2. "When," not if, "when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Why? "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm your Savior." By the way, the Lord not only saves us from hell the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that he died for our sins and rose again, so we rely on him and him alone. But we are now to live the Christian life in this very same way, by faith, in the very same object, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, so we are to abide in him. He is our Lord, so we are to yield to him. He, again, is our hope, and he's coming again. The Christian life involves looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But again, a wonderful promise. And notice, over and over again, he's promising, "I'm going to be with you. And I will do this for you. And I will promise this to you." And you know what's needed on our part? To believe him. In fact, go to Jeremiah chapter 1. This is a verse that I like to text my fellow pastors and teachers before they preach in certain situations. Kind of like Joe that we prayed for today. He's down in Texas, candidating to become the pastor down there. He's never been to this church before. He's never spoken at this church before. It's easy in public speaking situations, anyhow, let alone a whole new situation, to be afraid. Now, it's not wrong to have some nerves. I mean, that's typical. You know, as I've shared with you before, I oftentimes, and before I preach, I gag. It's partly because of this tie. I hate ties. They're good for nothing. I mean, they were used originally to do this after you ate. Well, we can't even do that then, because everyone, we walk around, everyone says, "What's on your tie?" Kind of a deal. I gag. I've sometimes puked in the past. I haven't done it lately. I gagged a little this morning when I put my tie on. But it's not because I'm nervous as much as I just hate something around my neck. But it's easy to be afraid. And I text them Jeremiah 1, verse 8. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. I texted that to Joe, and he texted me back a picture of this cowboy with guns, and he says, but they have guns down here. This is what he says. And I said, yes, remember what the Great Commission said? And lo, I am with you always, even in Texas. Do you remember that? Isn't that interesting in the Great Commission? Because he knows we're going to be afraid to go into all the world and preach the gospel as the Lord leads us. And he says, I want you to know, I'm going to be with you. My spirit's in you. My promises are there for you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to direct you as you're willing and as I have a plan for you. Just remember. And you know, over and over again in the Old and New Testament, whenever God calls someone to do something for him, he always reminds them, and by the way, I'll be with you. You know why he does that? Because he knows we're not sufficient. He knows we naturally have fears. We need to be reminded of that. Now, I'll tell you this. When you say to someone, or when you hear, I will be with you, that can be comforting or very unsettling depending on the who is. You know, as you think of being on your side, if you're going to play a basketball game and you've got Michael Jordan, Shaquille O'Neal, and LeBron James on your side, and they say, we'll be with you, you're thinking, yeah, right? If you've got Zeke Snodgrass, who can't walk and chew gum at the same time, you're saying, you don't need to be with me, you know, find a different team. You know, it's kind of like John Morin, if I can use him as an illustration. He's helping me fix my air conditioner. Helping me fix my air conditioner, he says, would you be with me? Yeah, I'm a real help, I can tell you that. I just watch him as he does everything, okay? Way to go, John. I'm praying for you, John. Thanks, John. You know, being with him doesn't help him much when it's me. And that's why when the Lord of the universe comes along and says, I'm going to be with you, you've got to remember who he is. You've got to remember what his attributes are. You've got to remember what his promises are. And as you grow in your understanding of him, this will quell your fears, though you still have to trust him. And no one can do that. It's something you must choose to do. I love the promise in the New Testament as well, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Or what he says in the book of Hebrews, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Fact number 6. You know, unbelievers live in fear and the bondage of death, which is only relieved through being saved. I mean, if someone is unsaved, there's a legitimate fear of going to hell. They should be afraid. I was afraid. That's why I got saved. And yet the gospel message is such good news. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. His death was unlimited. He died for everyone to save everyone by paying for everyone's sins. But that doesn't mean everyone is saved. For we read in the next verse, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing, now watch this, many sons to glory. He died for all, but he only brings many sons to glory. For that gift to become yours, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. I was explaining this up in Two Harbors yesterday to a man from Mississippi that I met there at the fair, and in doing so was explaining the gospel. And when I asked him the survey questions, he was 70% sure of going to heaven. Based upon what he had done, he definitely thought it was an earned reward and that you could never know for sure. And as I went through the gospel with him, the light bulbs were coming on. And it was amazing. He understood that the penalty for sin is death. He understood that Jesus paid the penalty for him. He finally understood that by virtue of Christ's resurrection, he could offer to him a gift, that salvation was not an earned reward, it was a gift. And he finally understood grace. He said he had no understanding of grace, because grace means God wants to give you something you don't earn, you don't deserve, you don't work for, and it's received as a gift through simple faith in Christ alone. And frankly, dear friends, it is hard to find a clear gospel presentation in our day. Instead, you hear you need to repent from your sins. While it's true you need to acknowledge you're a sinner, but you can repent till the cows come home and not be saved, because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart, though he comes in when you believe. It's not a matter of making a commitment to Christ. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed or entrusted to him until that day. It's not a matter of a pledge or a promise to do anything. It's a matter of believing in the promise of God. It's not a matter of giving your life to Christ. It's a matter of him having given his life for you. Salvation isn't through giving. It's through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. And only then does the fear of death go away. And that's why later in the passage, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you know, unfortunately, by virtue of the fact that man is intrinsically proud, and by virtue of the fact that religion comes along and says you've got to earn it, Christ did his 80%, you've got to do your 20 instead of seeing it's finished, inevitably men then and women are motivated to try to do their best to get saved, failing to realize that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And only then can you know 100%. Because God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it. There's nothing more to do. But principle number six again, or fact number six, while unbelievers live in fear and bondage of death, which is only relieved through being saved, believers should, quote, fear. Be seriously concerned about several things, and I'm going to mention four that are highlighted in the New Testament. Number one is a failure to enter the faith rest life. Hebrews 4, verse 1. I fear lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, that any of you should seem to come short of it. You see, the Christian life is not only entered by faith, it's lived by faith. It's not a matter of you helping out God. It's not a matter of you doing your best for Jesus, like I heard one man say. No, it's a matter of yielding and relying on him so he can do his best in you and through you and use you for his honor and glory. You don't contribute, as it were, to your sanctification any more than you did to your salvation. It's all by grace. And it's entered in by faith each and every day. And I say that because, again, when you're going through trials, it's easy to justify your unbelief, to give yourself excuses, to have a pity party. Well, you know what's happening in my life? I just got to do that. You know? Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when we legitimately grieve, but I'm talking about having a pity party because of our unbelief. You know, I had to tell someone recently, God is for you, people are praying for you, friends are helping you, but only you can faith rest in the Lord. And I want you to remember this. It's of his mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning, for great is your faithfulness. You're not entitled. So be thankful for every grace blessing, every day, every promise that comes your way, because the Lord is giving it to you. And by the way, I hate whining. And you know what God does too? He hates complaining and whining. And a lot of times in unbelief, we're whining. We're like the children of Israel. They're giants in the land. We can't go in the land. There's giants in the land. So they made a decision to not go in, and it cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So often, whining is simply you're focused on yourself, you think you deserve better, you're not really trusting in the Lord. And so often, people want to give you an earful of the problems they're going through. But oftentimes, they don't want to hear the solution God has. And once you get to the solution, they start shutting down. You know why? Because they'd rather coddle their flesh than taking sides against their flesh and trusting the Lord. A second thing we're told to fear is the consequences of sin in a believer's life. This is true of believers. This is true of spiritual leaders even. By way of discipline of those who have legitimate be sinning, how they were to be rebuked in the presence of all, that others may fear. And even divine discipline in your life. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be divinely disciplined. And Hebrews 12 tells us that God will do that if we actively live in rebellion. And then there's a fear of succumbing to satanic deception through false teaching. As Paul was concerned, the Corinthians would embrace another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And then there was a concern of moving away from grace teaching to legalism, which Paul talks about in Galatians 4, verse 11. We naturally default into legalism, trying to help God out, trying to depend upon ourselves for either our salvation or our sanctification. But one thing Christians should never fear is outer darkness. And I say that because there are those today in the free grace camp that are teaching that if you're not a faithful enough believer at the judgment seat of Christ, that you're going to actually be punished and God's going to cast you into outer darkness in some form. And depending on the teacher, the form changes. Oh no. The outer darkness passages are all for unbelievers, not for believers. At the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not, am I going to be punished? Because Christ was punished on my behalf. I've accepted that payment, just like God has. I've been reconciled. And at that point, I'm in a glorified state. The issue is whether I'm going to be rewarded or not for faithfulness in my Christian life. And by the way, the bottom line for many believers is not faithfulness. It's convenience. If it's convenient enough, maybe I'll do it. It's not really being faithful to the Lord in His Word. Now, this leads us to fact number 7. Here's a principle to remember. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That's actually a verse, 1 John 4:18. Notice, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts all fear. By the way, do you know any perfect love? I only know of one. And it was mentioned just a few verses earlier in the same chapter. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfactory payment for our sins. Now that's perfect love. And when you dwell on that perfect love, when you recognize that perfect love that gave His Son, if God was willing to do that for you before you were saved, now that you're His child, would He do anything less? No one and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And as a result, we can know in every situation we're in, He loves us. He's with us. His grace is sufficient. He's wanting to mature us. Yes, we live under the curse. Yes, we experience disease and even death. Yes, we still have the flesh, the world, and the devil. And yet, the Lord is there to undertake for us and to not only deliver us from hell at a point in time through faith in Christ, but to deliver us from ourselves. And even deliver us, in some cases, from our circumstances. These are wonderful truths to be recognized. Now, while many psalms begin with a lament about a difficulty in life and end with a declaration of trust, turn with me now to Psalm 27, which actually begins with trust, the opposite, and then sinks into a lament and ends with rising again to a confident trust in the Lord. And you know, Psalm 27 breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 6, the protection by the Savior. Verses 7 through 12, the petitions to the sovereign. And verses 13 and 14, the proclamation to the saints. And I want you to notice something about this. Notice the first two words of the psalm. What are they? The Lord. Now, look at verse 14. And see the last two words of the psalm. What are they? The Lord. Starts with the Lord, ends with the Lord. And in the meantime, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And in fact, there are three different Hebrew words for faith. Here, verse 3 ends by saying, in this I will be confident, batak. It's a word that speaks of faith. It's like taking a person, lifting them up and slamming them on the mat. I'm confident because I am trusting that the Lord will fulfill his word. The second word is found in verse 13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. It's the Hebrew word amen. We use it in the New Testament and even in the... Amen! I believe it! It's true. And then the third word for faith is found in verse 14. Wait on the Lord. And it ends, wait, I say, on the Lord. Three words for faith. Because you see, as we think of the protection by the Savior, the first thing we note is the source of our victory is the Lord. And the means of this victory is walking by faith, not by sight or your feelings. The source of the victory is the Lord. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The word light is a metaphor on how God is our trustworthy guide in life. Just like light blazes the trail so you can see, so the Lord is your trustworthy guide in life. And he's also your salvation. He's your source of victory. He is your deliverance. And then he asks a question. Whom shall I fear? And the answer is what? No one. Verse 2, the Lord. And notice, in both cases, capital L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. The strong, promise-keeping, relational God who ever exists. The Lord is the strength. The English Standard Version says stronghold. The New American, defense. The Net Bible, protects. The NLT, my fortress, protecting me from danger. He's the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And again, the answer is no one. And then he draws on the past. When the wicked came against me in the past to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, what happened? They stumbled and fell. You know why they stumbled and fell? Because the Lord was my strength and he was my protector. And even in the future, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war shall rise against me. In this situation, I will be confident. Notice how he views his dangers through the lens of God's guidance and protection in his life. How about you? Whatever you're afraid of, whatever fears you're dealing with, are you remembering the Lord is there? You know, I can't help but think of the believers in El Salvador that I know. And in light of the gang activity, how they deal with fears every day, getting on the bus, will it be robbed? Will it be blown up? among other things. They have to deal with these fears. And the way you deal with them is by relying on the Lord. And you see, this is so unlike legalism. We're not seeing, do this, do that, jump here, fill out the list. No, 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 no. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, even in the Old Testament, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You say, wow, what a great source of our victory. And the means is faith. But is there a secret to all this? And the answer is yes. For you see, the secret to our victory in walking by faith is to emphasize your vertical fellowship with the Lord. In order to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek his will for guidance. You see, that's what verse 4 says. One thing I have desired of the Lord. In my prayers and in my heart, what is it? That will I seek. Notice, he's not sitting around waiting for something to happen. He's exercising his volition to seek what? What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now that carries the idea, I may dwell, I may remain, I might abide. You know, I think of the New Testament as abide in me and I in you. And the house of the Lord, by the way, the temple wasn't built yet when David wrote this, but this was the locational presence of God, the place of contact and communication. You see, we're in Christ now, and Christ is in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ we have a relationship with him forever, and we have a place of contact. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For what purpose? Well, to behold the beauty of the Lord. To look upon the Lord, to gaze upon him, to focus my attention there. That's the bottom line. The key to the horizontal is always the vertical. And it's interesting, for the word beauty here speaks of kindness, beauty, favor, attractiveness. To think about God's beautiful and awesome grace and faithfulness as displayed in his wonderful work. You know, as I think of this, I thought of, you know, as a junior high kid, I used to get whipped on girls. You know what that was like, you know. You get whipped on some girl, and pretty soon, that's all you're thinking about is her, and how could you ever live life without her? And that changes in about 2 weeks to a different girl. You know how that is, you know. But it speaks of mental occupation. That I just want to walk in fellowship with the Lord. I just want to keep my focus there. I just want to get to know him better. You see, the secret to victory isn't, first of all, my external actions, but my internal occupation with the Lord and pursuing fellowship with him. That's what David's saying. I want to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. He's going to be there for me. He's going to help me through this situation. Yea, he'll even protect me. And if he doesn't, he'll take me home to glory. And that isn't bad. And you know what that caused David to do? Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up by the Lord in victory, above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. You see, the success of our victory by God's grace should result in offering sacrifices of joy and singing praises to the Lord. You know, when I think of that word sacrifice, I think of Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I say that because, you know, some believers just go through the motions. Sometimes junior high, senior high, they're just playing church. Can't wait to get out a lot of times. They're just waiting for the world, and they're not really walking with the Lord. They're not thinking about what really matters in light of eternity. And oftentimes they go down some really dead-end streets till hopefully they come to the end of themselves and realize that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And the decisions you're making now affect who you will become tomorrow. Don't waste your life in catering to the flesh. But notice also that it results in singing praises to the Lord. Why? Because you're occupied with Him. You're thanking Him. You're grateful. You want to sing about the Lord. You know, in the New Testament, it says it this way. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Not only corporately when we get together, but in your own walk with the Lord. Instead of having the top 40 of the jungle bongo music, you're enjoying the songs about the Lord. And I'm not saying there isn't some freedom when it comes to music. What I'm saying is, you spill what you're filled with. When you're enjoying the Lord, you like to sing praises to the Lord. And so David here is rejoicing. He's walking by faith. He's got a song in his heart because he's recognizing the protection the Lord has given him and will give him. Now this leads him to pray, to make a petition. And we see that he gives a general request to begin with in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Now his spiritual request was for the Lord in his grace to hear and answer his prayer for mercy, reflecting his dependence upon the Lord. He's desperate, he's needy, he's going vertical in prayer, he's depending upon the Lord. Now, what are you doing in your trials? Is this what you're doing? Or are you just whining? Are you crying to the Lord? Or are you just whining? Now, as I think of that verse, keep in mind that it's very different today than David's time. We don't ask the Lord to listen to us in our prayers. For Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. John writes, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We don't have to ask. Just like when we sin against the Lord, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to ask him to forgive us. He's promised it. We just need to confess it to the Lord and claim that forgiveness. But also, we don't have to ask the Lord for mercy. You know why? Because Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. It's going to be there for you. Trust me. But David's prayer was not some rote prayer or rabbit's foot attempt to gain God's favor. It was an internal response from the heart in faith. For we read in verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Notice his response was immediate. It was from the heart. It was to the Lord. And it exalted his sovereignty because the Lord commanded him and he immediately responded. You see, our salvation is not to be a license to sin. It gives us liberty to now reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord, and now to present and yield ourselves to Him in order to walk by faith and to do His will, not through our own strength, but through the strength of the Spirit of God. And by the way, this rebukes the licensed thinking and practice of today. You know, many think that somehow, while I'm walking in sin, I can be walking in fellowship too. 1 John debunks that. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And in verses 9 through 12, he now makes some specific requests. In verse 7, there was a general request. Now there's some specific requests. Do not hide your face from me. In other words, treat me in grace. Do not turn your servant away in anger. In other words, don't reject my prayer. Why? You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Well, he won't. When my father and my mother forsake me, and those are the ones who cared for me when I was young, then the Lord will take care of me. Amen. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path, a level path, or a righteous road because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. You know, when you walk with the Lord, at times there are enemies. There are people who are going to oppose you. But David, again, he's turning to the Lord, he's relying on the Lord, he's praying to the Lord, and he moves from the general to the specific. By the way, you know, as I think of prayer, we can learn from this, there's a place for general and specific requests. There's a place for non-emotional and intensely emotional prayers. But in all cases, it must not be routine, but reflect real communion and dependence upon the Lord. That's what we see happening with David here. And so David begins this psalm with praising the Lord for the protection by the Savior. He then makes some general and specific petitions to the Lord in light of his sovereignty. And then he ends by making a proclamation to the saints. Now that he's responding to the Lord, he's going to say something to you and me. What is it? Verse 13. His encouragement to those struggling with fears, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now this is translated, this beginning phrase, in several ways. The NET Bible says, where would I be? The New American Standard, I would have despaired. The New King James, I would have lost heart. I would have sunk in despair unless I had believed. You see, the way to escape fear, the way to escape being in despair in your situations isn't to whine. It's not to excuse your unbelief. It's not to convince everyone you have a legitimate reason to not trust the Lord. No, no. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. Believed what? That I would see the goodness of the Lord. I would see the concrete blessings of the grace of God in the land of the living, which, by the way, is in this life. In this life. And you know, goodness is something you've got to be convinced. Is the Lord good all the time? Can you trust him? Does he have your back? Does he want what's best? Of course. And it's all because of grace, because we don't earn it. You see, as we think of grace, remember that we're saved by grace. We're kept saved by grace. We stand in grace. We are to grow now in grace. We have been spiritually gifted by God's grace. We're to be strengthened by his grace. We're not under law. We are under grace when it comes to our sanctification. That we now serve by grace. That we are to be established in grace. That we are to come boldly and often to the throne of grace. We're to be singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We're to speak to one another with grace. We're not to fall away from the truth of grace. This dispensation is called the dispensation of the grace of God. And thus we're not to fail the grace of God in our trials and even in our discipline by getting bitter. You find a believer who's bitter, and I'll tell you, either it's due to unbelief or unforgiveness in their life. Instead, again, my grace is sufficient for thee, the Lord says. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Are you remembering the Lord's grace is sufficient for you? What an encouragement, verse 13 is. But now he ends with some exhortations in verse 14. What are they? The first one is, you wait on the Lord. You wait patiently, undaunted by delay. You rely on, you look with the expectation for God to fulfill his promises. We have to wait because he doesn't always do it immediately. Secondly, you be of good courage. And so often, confidence to tackle the issues of life come from relying on the Lord. And notice, there's a little promise here. He's going to strengthen your heart. And if we didn't get it the first time, he ends by saying, you wait, I say, on the Lord. And you know, this concept of waiting on the Lord is found several times. You remember this passage? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wow. That's incredible. Now, if that's true, doesn't this verse make sense? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. Do you believe that? Now, the Christian life is step by step. But those steps turn into hours, and hours into days, and days into weeks. Do you believe that? What a wonderful promise. This is how fear is overcome. Not by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Not by trying some 12-step method of something. Oh, no. It's very simple. It's just like salvation. Put your faith in the Lord. You believe his promises, and you remember behind those promises are the character of God. And then lastly, if you're here today and you've never been saved, let me remind you of the perfect love of God again, who gave himself, he gave his son to die for you, to be raised from the dead, to give you eternal life. He's waiting for you to put your trust in him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. What a great psalm. What great truths we've seen today. May we take them to heart. May we meditate on them. May we apply them. Otherwise, they'll be of no value to us practically. But thank you how you have reminded people over the centuries, your people, how you're going to be with them, and therefore they don't need to be afraid. How you have promised certain things that we can trust you with. And so, Father, thank you how you can give us victory over our fears as we walk by faith, not by sight, not by our feelings. And Father, I pray for anyone here who may not be saved. I pray that right now, even in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, they would realize it's not a matter of anything they do for you. It's a matter of trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for them. when he died on the cross for their sins, was raised again in order to give eternal life as a gift by faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you that we can come to you just as we are, both in salvation and in sanctification. And may we be quick to do that. In Jesus' name.